Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and I pray that you would prepare each of us to meet with you, to hear from you. Lord, you know all that is going on in our lives, and I pray for all who have a burden that we were never intended to carry, that we would bring it to you. If it's sin that needs to be confessed, that we would do just that. If it's a burden or a hurt that we can't bear alone, Lord, would you bear us up? Lord, I pray that you would fix our hearts and our minds on your Son, the Lord Jesus. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us draw near to him. So, Lord, I pray for everything that is going on in this building today, that you would be exalted and honored. But, Lord, we know that you are at work all around the world, and we have the privilege of partnering with others. We think of Hannah Keith, who we've had the privilege of supporting through her work at Young Life at Elon College. Lord, as she prepares for marriage, I pray your richest blessing on her as she embarks on this new direction in life. I thank you that the transition in leadership is going well for Young Life at Elon College, and I pray that that would continue. Lord, now draw us close to you. Give us a sense of awe and grandeur at the Christmas story. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, we live in a time of real cynicism. People in power abuse it. Our nation just seems to be at odds with one another. It seems like it's directly 50%, 50%. And if you say the wrong thing, then the other 50% of the crowd will jump on you and say, you're an awful person. And there's a tension. There's a sense of despair, a sense of what's going on with our country. And then every year the church comes in and we trot out this little manger and we say, here you go, here's the hope. And the world looks at us and says, boy, that's a really quaint little tradition. But I'm sorry, a baby in a manger, what good is a baby in a manger? What can a baby in a manger do when I'm dealing with an awful work situation? How can a baby in a manger help me when I've lost a loved one? How can a baby in a manger help me to make ends meet in this life? The reason the baby in the manger matters is that that baby in the manger is just the tip of the iceberg to the Christmas story. You see, there's much more to Christmas than a quiet little Middle Eastern town with a lot of sheep running around it. The herald angels singing were not a bunch of little cupids prancing around on the clouds. They were a mighty battalion of angelic warriors that were proclaiming an incredible victory of a war that had been fought spanning the centuries beforehand. See, there's more to the manger scene than what could be seen. The manger is at the heart of an epic conflict that has been waged all over the universe throughout the centuries. And when we understand the whole story, we'll see how that baby in a manger does give us hope. But it's because he's so much more than a baby in a manger in an idyllic scene. You see, most of our images of Christmas come from Christmas cards. They're super peaceful, really nice. And it's very easy to think that this is just a quaint little religious holiday. Something that gives us hope, but we know really isn't going to help us with our real life issues. But there is so much more to Christmas than what we've commercialized it into being. See, when we sing Silent Night, here's what was really going on. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, starting in verse 3, we see a recapitulation of history, and right here it's talking about that silent night. It was anything but silent. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. What is going on here? I mean, this is more intense than anything you'll see in Lord of the Rings or any other drama like that. There's a dragon doing everything it can to devour this child. To understand the story, we need to go back to the beginning. And you'll see that the story that starts at the beginning, we're going to take snapshots of it through the centuries. And everything points towards that baby in the manger and who he really is and what his mission was. We have to understand right from the start. So you can flip back in your Bibles to the first book, Genesis chapter 3. And while you're turning there, let me give you some background. God created our universe, the stars, the skies, our world, us, everything that's in the universe, God created. And he created it perfect. It was flawless. Adam and Eve, the first human beings, were placed in this incredible paradise, the Garden of Eden. Everything was good. But one of God's angels, probably the mightiest of the angels with God, started a rebellion in heaven. He started a coup attempt. He said, I want to be like God. I want to be God. He tried to overthrow God from his heaven. We know him today as Satan. Satan lost the battle. He tried to take a third of the angels with him. But God threw him out of heaven. Satan lost. But the war was still going to wage on. And Satan infiltrated into this paradise, the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, he saw the one thing that Adam and Eve were told, you can't touch this tree. And Satan started slithering around and hissing the doubts in their mind. You know, can God really love you? And you just hear that hiss in the background. God really can't be that good. I mean, Santa Claus is better than that. God can't be that good if he won't let you have that tree. And Adam and Eve listened. They said, well, yeah, I guess no big harm, you know. But yeah, so what? God told us not to. We'll take it. And Adam and Eve took of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one thing they couldn't do. Right then and there, everything changed. Sin entered the world. Evil infiltrated the world. It was bad. Humanity and the universe were cursed. And the trouble is, we're incapable of reversing the curse by ourselves. Our only hope is if someone would come and fight for us. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see how someone is prophesied, someone who's predicted who will come and fight for us. The hero that we need. The hero that we need to fight the battle that we could never win by ourselves. In Genesis chapter 3, God declares to everyone involved in the fall what the punishment was. He speaks to Adam and Eve. He tells about what's going to happen to the universe. And then he speaks to the snake. And he says this, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. What is he talking about there? Speaking to the serpent, he says, I'm going to create hostility between you and humanity for all the ages, between your offspring and her offspring. He, meaning the woman's offspring, will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. What God is telling Satan in this passage right here is that one day, someone will come who will crush your head. It will be a death blow. And until that day happens, you're going to get some strikes in. You'll cause some damage. You'll strike at the heel, but you will not get a death blow in. The battle plan is set up, and there is a glimmer of hope. God would send a hero born of a woman. So we know that the hero is going to be a human being. The hero is not going to be an alien coming in from elsewhere. The hero is going to be one of us, a human being. God set in plan at the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve were expelled, God set in a plan saying that I will have the ultimate victory and I will offer it to all who will call on me. I will offer that victory to all who will let the hero fight for them and do for them what they could never do for themselves. The Bible tells us that Satan was going to do everything he can to thwart God's work. But in the end, he isn't going to win. You see, the Bible starts in peace. It's perfect. It ends in peace in the new heaven and earth. But from cover to cover, it's a war zone. And it's everything that Satan does to try to stop the hero from being born. The Bible is much more than just a bunch of moral tales or a bunch of stories about Sunday school characters that we kind of isolate from real life. The grand sweep of the Bible points to the hero. But it also tells us about the war that Satan was at trying to stop this hero from being born. What we see from Genesis chapter 3 is that Satan got a blow in. But God said, hope is coming. It's on the way. Now, we live in a microwave culture. We would like to think that you read Genesis chapter 3, you turn the page to chapter 4, and voila, the hero arrives. But that's not the case. The story goes on and on and on. God has ways and purposes that are greater than we can understand. But God said, you're going to have a hero. I'm going to send a savior. And if you were one of God's people, you'd be thinking, Lord, what has taken you so long? Did someone unplug that microwave? What is going on? This is taking forever. Oh, and by the way, Lord, we're enduring some suffering here. If you were that great, we wouldn't have any suffering. How come? God said, I have a plan. God narrowed the perspective list of heroes out. When he said, first of all, the hero is going to be a human being. Then he said, okay, the hero is going to come from a people called Israel, descendants of Abraham. We're told that in Genesis chapter 12. The hero would come from Israel. We'll talk about an underdog story here because Israel was really a group of nobodies wandering around in the wilderness. And then on top of that, things got so bad that they had to go to Egypt to get food. And then after some time in Egypt, the Egyptians turned against them. And the Israelites were turned into slaves. They were abused. And they cried out, Lord, send someone. Don't you hear us? To an Israelite in the time when you'd lost everything, you're treated with no dignity, and you're enslaved. Yeah, right, I'm a person of God here. What kind of God do I worship? Hear our cry, O Lord. God did hear their cry. He had his time. He knew what he was doing all along. It may seem unlikely that a hero is going to come out of an enslaved nation. But he would. The hero was born to no fanfare. But Satan knew exactly what was going on from his vantage in the sky, seeing what was going on. He was going to do everything he could to stop this hero from growing up, to do a job, to keep the nation of Israel intact. Around that time, the Egyptians looked at each other and said, hey, this is crazy here. These Israelites, they're multiplying like rabbits. There's going to be so many of them that we will have no chance. They're going to overrun us. We got to do something about this. And they whipped the king of the land, the Pharaoh, up into a frenzy. And he said, I've got an idea. We'll kill every infant 2 years old or younger, every male child. And that plan was carried out. Coincidentally, it was right around the time Moses was born. But Moses was spared because his mother put him in a basket, floated him down the river. And then in irony of ironies, the daughter of the king that had issued the murderous decree picked him out of the river and said, I love this little guy. I'm going to adopt him into my family. And so Moses grew up in enemy territory as a child of the king. Talk about irony. And then things went awry for Moses later on before God could bring him in to do his mission. But the fact is, God spared Moses. Moses should have been killed if the law of the land had gotten to him. But he wasn't, because God was keeping Israel intact. All part of the story that's going to lead us to the manger. The story winds around for several more centuries, and then the story grows and it envelops an undocumented refugee. Her name was Ruth. And let me tell you why this is important and why the little stories in the Bible are not just random stories out of context. See, Ruth was from the nation of Moab. Moab was an archenemy of Israel. The people of Moab had prophecies against them. There's no way they were going to be allowed to share in anything good that went on in Israel. But over in Israel, there was a famine. An Israeli family said, we got to go someplace where there's food. So they held their noses and they went across the border to Moab. They were there for a number of years. Their two boys grew up. They married women from Moab. One was named Ruth, one was named Orpah. And over the years, the men, died. Ruth's mother-in-law was bitter. She had been widowed at this point. And she said, I'm going back home to Israel. Ruth, you don't have to stay. But Ruth said those famous words, where you go, I'll go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And Ruth followed her mother-in-law back to Israel. She was an undocumented foreigner. She had no hope in the land. She had no standing in their culture or in their society. And the only way she made a living when she moved to Israel was that she was allowed to scrounge after the farm workers had picked the crops. There was provision in Jewish law that aliens, foreigners, and poor people were allowed to follow those who had been doing the work, and they could pick what had fallen off the ground. That's awful. But God had a plan all along. God knew what he was doing. Because Ruth ended up working in fields in what is now Bethlehem today, and the landowner was a fellow named Boaz. Boaz and Ruth caught each other's eye, and it's a beautiful love story. Read the book of Ruth, 4 chapters. It's a great romance story. But it's significant in the big picture of all of history, because Ruth and Boaz got married, and they had a son. And that son had a son. And then that son had a bunch of sons, and one of them was named David. David was arguably the greatest king in all of Israel's history. And this is important because we're told that the hero is going to come through the line of David. Talk about a crazy way for a royal line to happen, to include someone from a country that Israel hated. She gets grafted into the line and is an ancestor of one of the greatest kings ever in Israel's history. God used famine, widowhood, suffering, poverty, and immigration in his story right here to bring us a hero. Her great-grandson, David, grew up. Now again, we like to think of him as kind of a nice, quaint little guy playing a harp, but he was a rough dude. You would never want to pick a fight with him. By the time he was a young teenager, he was out in the woods by himself or out in the fields watching the sheep. By the time he was a teenager, he had knocked off a lion and a bear all by himself. That's pretty impressive. I'm afraid to go camping in my own backyard now, because in South Riding, there is a bear, believe it or not. I am not the same man that David is. My neighbors have picked it up on their security cams. David grew up, and then something really odd happened to him. a prophet of God, Samuel, came to him in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and said, hey, pal, I got news for you. The guy who's king now, not doing his job. God has picked you to take over after him. David was floored. What's going on here? And David then went back to his job. He was told, when the time is right, you'll take over. A number of years went by. Israel was at war. David was still kind of the youngest of the brothers. And his big brothers were all fighting in the battle. Well, David was stuck with the sheep. Problem is, they were fighting the Philistines, and there was this huge giant that terrified all of Israel. None of Israel's best and brightest would go and fight him. David just happened to be there delivering food for his brothers. And he said, well, how come no one's going against us? What's the problem here? Isn't God for us? What are we scared about? And David, you can read the story in 1 Samuel 17. David went and he slayed the giant. And because of that, he got a lot of popularity. People thought, man, this is the dude. I mean, Saul's a pretty cool king, but David, man, he's awesome. Saul has killed thousands, but David, 10,000s. And this made the king, Saul, intensely jealous. Saul said, I got to do something to knock off David. I got competition here. So Saul, at least three times that are recorded in Scripture, Saul tried to kill David. Saul tried to spear him to a wall, but he failed. David dodged a bullet or a spear, and he was preserved. Imagine if Saul, who was a great warrior in his own right, could have made an easy shot with a spear for a guy of his stature. But God protected David, and David survived. Because David survived, the hero's line continues. But we're still awaiting that hero to be born. After David is king, he has a son, Solomon. Solomon reigns, and then right after Solomon, the nation splits. Oh man, it's gonna get murky here. So the nation split into two. 10 of the 12 tribes went to the north. They kept the name Israel. 2 of the tribes stayed in the south. They kept their tribal name, Judah, because that was the dominant tribe of those two. It was very important what happened to these two tribes. History matters here. Israel, the 10 tribes, had no good kings. And they limped along for a couple hundred more years. All their kings were terrible. As a nation, they rejected God, and they were taken over by the Assyrian Empire. Nation of Judah was a little bit better. They had the good, the bad, and the ugly, a little bit of everything. They lasted about another 120 years, and then they were taken over by Babylon. Why does this matter? It matters hugely, because here's what happened. When Assyria took over another country, they would take the vanquished and they would mix them all together so everyone lost their ethnic identity. You couldn't tell where a person was from if they'd been taken over by the Assyrians because they mixed and merged everyone. Babylon was different because Babylon's idea was, let's keep our people isolated in POW camps. And that matters because we know the hero has to come from the tribe of Judah. So God didn't allow the tribe of Judah to get mixed in with others, so people lost track of who it was. Judah stayed intact. A person who was from the tribe of Judah knew their heritage and had the genealogical records to prove it. It's very important. About 600 years after Judah was taken over and let back into their country, the hero was born. Peace on earth. Bring on the Christmas card scenes. But then almost in a Pharaoh 2.0, King Herod gets wind that someone has been born that could be a rival to his power. And in Matthew 2, verse 16, Herod sends out a decree saying, I want every male child under the age of 2 in the Jerusalem area murdered. Curtains for the hero. He'd been born. But God knew what was going on. An angel came to Joseph and said, you got to get out of here. There's danger. Flee to Egypt. And so Joseph took Mary and the young Jesus, and they went off to Egypt until things had settled down. God preserved the hero. Jesus grew up. Satan tried everything he could in Jesus' lifetime to knock him off, but he couldn't do it. Satan tried everything he could to distract Jesus from his mission, to get Jesus to sin, but Jesus didn't. See, God has an unstoppable plan. His love cannot be stopped. He was going to send a hero for the world. Jesus grew up. He lived a perfect life, which you and I can't do. And that matters. Jesus is growing up. He's 33 years old now. Crowds are beginning to follow him. He's doing miraculous signs. Those closest to him are thinking, this is great. Jesus is going to overthrow the Romans, and we're going to get our own country back, and everything will be awesome. But then the hero ended up dying a brutal death on the cross. When Jesus hung on the cross, it appeared to be game over. Satan and his minions were beginning the celebrations. We did it. We knocked off this hero. But 3 days later, the hero rose from the dead to prove that he had power over sin, death, hell, and the grave. Jesus conquered everything when he rose again. When he rose again, the mission was complete. He had done everything that needed to be done so that you and I could be brought back into fellowship with God. Everything that we had in the Garden of Eden is offered back to us. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve could enjoy perfect friendship with each other and with God. That was ripped away when they fell. And we all experienced the consequences of it in this world. It's sin. God says sin has to be dealt with. But world, I love you so much. I will send a Savior who will take care of sin once and for all. He will live that perfect life that you could not do by yourselves. And then he will die an unjust death, something he doesn't deserve, so that he can take your sin, your junk, your shame, everything on him on the cross. It's paid for there. And then he left it buried when he rose from the dead. And he offers you hope. He offers you life. He offers you relationship with God, a right standing with God. And in doing this, he offers life to all of us. He is the hero that we all need. It's very important that the line of the hero can be traced all through Scripture. And then just as to say, job done, something very important in history happened. In the year 70 AD, the Roman Empire got fed up with all that was going on in Israel. And they brutally retook Jerusalem. And they crushed everything to powder. The temple was destroyed. And you know what else was destroyed when the temple was destroyed? All the genealogical records. No one else in history can ever with certainty say, I am of the right line to be the Messiah. There can be no other claimants. And I will guarantee you one thing. All of the people who were trying to discredit Jesus in his earthly ministry here, they were looking through those records because if I could just prove that Jesus isn't really who he says he is, they failed at every attempt. The manger is the tip of the iceberg, but the manger is a reminder of something so much bigger, that God fought a war for us. Christmas is so much more than just a nice little tradition. It is so much more than feel-good platitudes. The Bible is about a hero's overwhelming, never-failing, everlasting love for us. It was an everlasting love that left heaven's perfection to invade our world on a search and rescue mission for you. C.S. Lewis put it this way: Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say in disguise, and is calling us all to be a part in his great campaign of sabotage. See, one day, the war will be fully over, and evil will be forever destroyed. But until that day happens, we can rest in confidence that Jesus has done everything that needed to be done so that our future is perfectly assured. When you look at that baby in the manger, I pray that you would see much more than a nice, pleasant nativity scene. I pray that it would be a reminder that God loves you more than you can imagine, and that God is greater than you can imagine, because he moved heaven and earth. He moved historical events to make sure that he would deliver on his promise to give us a hero, a savior. And that's Jesus, and that is who we celebrate. Christmas is so much more than a quaint holiday. When you look at the manger, I want you to think of the words of Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. It says this: "For I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, we can hear that verse in Romans, and it's a very popular one in church world. But I pray that you would see the story that's told in the Old Testament packs that up. There is nothing that can stop God's love. There is nothing that can stop his purposes. He fought for you. When you look at that baby in a manger, remember that God's love is unstoppable. When you look at that baby in a manger, remember that God's purposes are much greater than we can see at the time. Think of the people throughout the century saying, "Lord, when are you going to deliver?" We all go through things in life. We're saying, "Lord, when are you going to deliver?" But look back at the big story and see that God is always faithful. I pray that when you would look at the manger, that you would see you are valued. God said you were worth his son. Jesus left perfect heaven to live in a sin-infested world, to die a horrible death that he didn't deserve, and then to bear the wrath of God that we deserved. Why? So that he could take all of our sin, our junk, and our shame on himself and instead offer us his perfection, his goodness. And in doing so, he restores the relationship between us and God that was broken in the Garden of Eden. Maybe you're here today and this hasn't all tied together. The Bible says your greatest need is to be right with God. None of us are born right with God because we all sin. We have this sin nature in us. We do our own thing. We bend away from God. That's our natural direction. You can't earn perfection. You can't earn good enough for heaven. But God says, "I'll do it for you. I will be your hero." And he was. He has done what needed to be done. And he says, the way you get that gift is just as you would a Christmas gift, saying, "Lord, I believe Jesus died for me and rose again." And when you believe Jesus died and rose again, you see him for who he is. He is the hero and he is the king. And it only makes sense that when you come to him saying, "Lord, save me," that you're also going to say, "Lord, I'm yours. I'll follow you." When you think of the baby in a manger, that's the tip of the iceberg. there's so much more to the Christmas story. It's about a God who moved heaven and earth to give us the hero that we need. In just a few moments, we're going to remember the mission that the hero came on. Jesus came. He died on the cross for us. We're going to take communion together in just a few minutes. And communion is a time where in a very vivid way, we remember what Jesus has done for us. The juice is a picture of his blood that was shed for us. The wafer is a picture of his body that was broken for us. But before we do that, we're going to hear first to get our hearts and minds in the right place for taking communion.